thank you.
As you're making your way to your seats, I want to recommend a wonderful commentary that we have in the bookstore for you. As we're going through this book of Esther, as we're going to be starting today, Ian Duguid has a wonderful style that combines scholarship with readership, for lack of a better word. Just does a wonderful job that someone who is a teenager can read through this and benefit much. And just perhaps as a suggestion, you might want to pick this up, copy in the bookstore, and maybe read for your own benefit, but also perhaps for those who want to be leading their families through this book. This is a wonderful opportunity to try that. So that's there in the bookstore for your enjoyment. This morning we're going to be looking at Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. I vividly remember the interview that was taking place as one of the Iraqi generals was insisting that the war was being won in Iraq, that the truth was that their forces were moving forward and defeating, in this case, the American forces. All the while in the background, you had the picture of what was actually happening. You saw how the Americans were storming the Capitol. You saw in the background as the statue of Saddam Hussein was being toppled. And though this man was purporting to say that the nation of Iraq with its military was somehow winning the war, what was displayed on the pictures behind him directly contradicted that. You see, it was a mirage he was painting. It was a fanciful understanding of reality. Here in the book of Esther, in chapter 1, the writer masterfully paints a picture for us as well. He paints a picture of a seemingly powerful nation that in reality is crumbling. That in reality the cracks are beginning to show, and it's only a matter of time before it falls. But there is this desire by the king of this nation, the nation of Persia, to hold on to his own greatness. Because of a desire to be great, he cannot admit or come to grips with the reality of there's only one who's great. There's only one whose kingdom does not topple. Though here it's not fully discussed in chapter 1, throughout these 10 chapters, there is an unraveling of this land of make-believe. And the true God comes forth from these pages, the one who orchestrates history, the one who manipulates circumstances, the one who is able to change hearts, the one who is able to raise up who he will to accomplish his goal. You see, the kings of the world appear to have complete dominion, but only the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is truly sovereign. This morning we're going to read chapter 1 in its entirety, and I'd ask you if you would please stand as we do. We're going to look at three things: the king's splendor, the king's humiliation, and the king's dilemma here in this fancy mirage. Hear God's word to you this morning. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abitha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with a royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina and Zethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, Minyukan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, it is difficult at times when we look at books in the Old Testament. These ways seem so foreign to us, these kingdoms and these kings seem to span time in a way that we cannot bridge. But, oh God, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you wrote this, your word, not only for the good of the people who originally read it, but also for us today. And Lord, we ask and pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we might be able to understand, that we might be able to comprehend that which you want to speak to us today. Lord Jesus Christ spans all of time. His arms are not too short. His blood is not too ineffectual. And we would ask today that you would grant us the gift of illumination, that your Spirit would open our minds and our hearts so that we might hear from you today. And Lord, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Ahasuerus in Greek, his name is Xerxes. Some have called him Artaxerxes. He was the son of Darius, the grandson of Cyrus the Great. You remember Darius lived during the time of Daniel and all the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Cyrus the Great, you remember Cyrus was the one who, when Israel was exiled, Cyrus was the one who allowed the people to go back in 538 or 539 BC to go back to their own country to begin rebuilding the temple. Well, now we come to Ahasuerus, who was the grandson of that Cyrus. And many people 60 years later have already gone back to Israel and are rebuilding the temple. But there are a number of Jewish individuals that are still in exile, that are living there in this kingdom, living there in Persia. Among them will be Esther and Mordecai. And this is where this story takes place. It takes place on foreign soil. Soil foreign to the Jews who have been there for a number of years because of exile. This same Xerxes will be the one who was written about by Herodotus in his histories, the one who ambitiously invades Greece twice to be defeated. He reigned from 486 to 465 BC, and that's when our story takes place during that time period. You remember he was completing what his father, Darius, had started. He was completing these buildings. His father was this incredible builder. And he was finishing this elaborate structure there in the capital. And he finished it his third year into his reign. And upon finishing it, he decides to throw this lavish party. In fact, he throws this party in such a way that it lasts for 6 months' time, 180 days, where royal officials come to see the wealth of this kingdom, to come to see the opulence of this king, to come and notice the power and the prestige that this one, Ahasuerus, now possesses. And immediately the writer explains and begins to describe these incredible furnishings of this man. So much so that it means to grab your heart, to show forth this incredible wealth of this king. It's meant to impress you. It's meant to give you just a small token of the power that this man possessed. There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, the silver rods. There were marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. This iridescent layer of material, this mother of pearl, which is formed from the inner lining of shells from many mollusks, that was this opaque green and pink and purple, which is primarily used in our day for jewelry or cutlery or custom furniture. Yet here, it was the pavement on which people walked. These incredible marble pillars and violet hangings, couches were made of gold and silver. It was meant to impress. And it's hard to read this passage and not be immediately taken up. You see, the point of Scripture is going to be that all of this is empty. That all of this power and prestige is all a facade. That it's all a mirage. It's like the gold in Pharaoh's tomb. The gold on the outside looks nice, but if you've ever seen a mummy, they're wicked, ugly. The point is that it's all empty. But it's hard for us to grasp. You see, because it appeals to us as this is what successful life looks like. You see, the truth is, few people really see the kingdom of God as the illustrious reality it is. Most of us toggle back and forth between what we know is right and best and what we long to accomplish or experience. How many can really see through the mother of pearl or see past the golden furniture or see around the 7-day feast? You see, most of us, me included, can't see past the Boston cream puff or the latest fad in clothing or the new countertop or the big score in real estate or the next promotion or the ideal spouse or the fat 401k. You see, those are things that immediately capture our attention. And the writer knows this. And so he describes this opulent setting in order to draw us in. But also to expose our hearts. You see, what it exposes is this. That you and I were made to worship. We were made to worship God. But so many times this world and all of its lovely trappings trap our hearts and tether us down and call unto us to come and to worship at the feet of a 401k or the latest fad. You see, we are beings who are made to worship. Ted Tripp in Shepherding a Child's Heart, speaking of the fact that many times we so desire our children to worship God. Many times we so desire to impart the greatness of God, so much so that that would drive out any other desires for lesser things. But so many times we find ourselves losing that battle. He says it this way. We pander to desires and wishes. We teach them to find their soul's delight in going places and doing things. We attempt to satisfy their lust for excitement. We fill their young lives with distractions from God. We give them material things and take delight in their delight and possessions. Then we hope that somewhere down the line, they will see that a life worth living is found only in knowing and serving God. See, the truth is, we have idols in our heart. And these idols here are so obviously on display at the king's mansion. And as we look at his courtyard, it's so easy for us to look at Scripture and to look back at King Ahasuerus and say, "Oh, King, how you're missing it. How you are trying to depict your power and your strength and your majesty and your glory. But all of that stuff's empty. All of that stuff's going to fade. And yet we too do the same in constructing our own idols. But many times those idols are hidden." Ted Tripp's brother Paul writes thus. He says, "To make matters worse, this idolatry is hidden. It's deceptive. It exists underground. We can make this great exchange without forsaking our confessional theology or even our observance of the external duties of faith. So we hold on to our beliefs, we tithe, we remain faithful in church attendance, and occasionally participate in ministry activity. Yet at the level of what we are really living for, we have forsaken God for something else. This is the silent cancer that weakens the church, that robs individuals of their spiritual vitality, and leads to all kinds of difficulty in relationships and situations. We have forsaken God for something else. King Ahasuerus has forsaken God. And God is going to silently weave His providence through this book. And His name is never going to be mentioned. Many people struggle with the book of Esther being adopted into the canon because it's the one book in all of Scripture that never once mentions the name of God. But He's everywhere and is quietly, sovereignly weaving a tapestry and calling you and I to come and fall down at His feet and worship Him. To no longer trust in our own talents or our own abilities or our own possessions. And when we long for that immaculate manicured lawn, or when we yearn for the latest gadget, or when we drool over that item that is a steal at 75% off, or when we hunger after that remodeling job, behold, your heart is longing to worship. It's looking for something worthwhile. And God in the book of Esther is going to hold out that which is worthwhile. He's going to hold out He who is worthwhile. The only one who is worthy of your worship. The only one who is worthy of your trust. The only one that can transform, no matter the circumstance, into glorious redemption. The only one that can give forgiveness. The only one that can empower life. The only one that can keep and stay godly thinking and living. You see, the writer brilliantly captures our heart immediately. I remember this week, as I've been thinking about this passage, my heart has been so saddened. And just walking through life and just thinking about this and seeing the fact that this is empty can lead us to a place of despair. That all those things that we so hope for and long for, that though they're good things, though they're gifts from God, they're all empty. That ultimately they can't satisfy. That ultimately they're like Ahasuerus' kingdom that will soon fall. But God calls us to something different as Christians. John says it this way, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Why? Because Jesus lives forever. And though heaven and earth will pass away, His word will not pass away because He will not pass away. And if you're here this morning and you've been looking for worship in all the wrong places, Jesus would call you back to Himself. Or call you to Himself for the first time to give you something worthy to worship. Something that will never disappoint. Something that will never be a slave to circumstance or the whims of people or of kings. Someone who's greater than all of that. Ahasuerus threw this lavish party. And in it, he had this aspiration, verse 8, and drinking was according to this edict. Notice that he had to make an edict. He had to make a rule. The rule was, there is no rule. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. In other words, to show his power, to show his generosity. to show the fact that he had a limitless supply, that you can't exhaust the king's wealth. You can't exhaust his ability to supply. As you came into that courtyard, or at least are looking down at the courtyard through the balcony of Scripture, there behold this lavish, opulent lifestyle. This king who is generous, who you cannot exhaust his power. And then verse 10 through 12 happens. And the whole kingdom topples. And this once powerful king is completely reduced to rubble. Look at verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abitha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty because she was lovely to look at. Vashti means best, beloved, or the desired one. You see, Vashti was the king's greatest treasure, his most precious possession. He had shown off all his power, all his possessions. He had opened up his kingdom for 6 months' time for people to come to look, to be inspired, to fall on their knees in awe. And now at the pinnacle of this feast on the seventh day, when everyone was merry in heart, most likely drunk, he has this grandiose plan to bring forth the greatest of his treasures, the greatest of his possessions, to show it off to the world, to show the world his power, his strength. But she blows it. And the cracks of his kingdom are revealed. Look at verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. She ruined it. Everything that he had meticulously planned, painstakingly built, now in the shadow, imagine what it would be like to be a king in the shadow of Cyrus the Great. And then to have your father be Darius. And now Ahasuerus or Xerxes attempting to step into those shoes to show the world that he too is falling in the line of these great men. Calls for his wife to come before these nobles and these officials, and she refuses. Some believe that she refused because the request was that she would come wearing nothing except her royal crown. Others think that perhaps she didn't come because she had some kind of disfigurement. Perhaps she was pregnant. But the absence of reason given in Scripture strengthens the story and reveals that even though she's the queen, she really possessed no rights in regard to this male-dominated court. And it reveals Xerxes' wicked desire to use this woman as an object of his own glory, to somehow call her and embarrass her to come to be shown off as a beauty queen before all his powerful friends. Yet in this attempt, Xerxes experiences humiliation. And the entire rest of the story of the book of Esther turns on this one decision of this one woman. That this particular individual refused for whatever reason to come before her husband, likely knowing that her refusal was going to be met with dire consequences. Yet she was willing, for reasons unknown, to not to take part and receive those consequences. But in the background, behind the scenes, is the masterful God who invisibly is working to save His people and using the decisions of ordinary individuals, in this instance, Queen, to work His perfect providence. Xerxes doesn't get it. In fact, he's disgraced. And his 7 officials who stood around the king and gave him advice are disgraced as well. And he misses the wonderful gift that could have been his. The gift of humiliation. You see, his grandfather had received this gift not too many years prior. The greatest king, according to Scripture, that has ever walked the face of the earth was Nebuchadnezzar. He who was the strong one. He who won. He who was the head. And yet, immediately following this Nebuchadnezzar was the line of Ahasuerus. The line of the Persian kings. Of Darius. Of Cyrus. But he forgets the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar. Scripture says in Daniel chapter 5, when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. You see, Xerxes was humbled by Vashti's response, and it should have turned him heavenward, but instead it turned him inward. Instead, he tried to rectify the situation himself instead of receiving that which God had given. Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson as he, for years and years, was possessed with the mind of an animal, eating grass and being drenched with the dew of heaven, with his nails growing long and his toenails protruding from his feet. He looked the part of a beast. He who stood over his kingdom and declared, "Look, that all I have done. Xerxes did the same and is introduced as the one whose ruler from India to Ethiopia, which today would be Pakistan, to southern Egypt. He ruled the entire world, and yet, at this moment, he's exposed because he can't rule his wife. He's powerless to control her response, her reactions. He was given the gift of humility, but he missed it. How about you? What has God been doing in your life, perhaps lately, to cause you to rethink things in which perhaps you're pursuing that aren't of Him? He is this master worker who loves to help His children to see what's truly worthy of worship. And many times along that road, the cracks of our kingdom are exposed. And that which we have held in high esteem topples before us. Our response at that moment is critical. How do you respond when God allows you to be overlooked for that promotion? How do you respond when someone else seems to be going forward and you seem to be going back? How do you respond when it seems your prayers are like brass as you aim them heavenward, and yet it seems like they don't get past the ceiling. You see, I think there's a time in all of our lives, and many times in all of our lives, that God reminds us that He helps us, but He wants us to see these times as a gift rather than a curse. He wants us to turn to Him rather than to our own ways, to manipulate our own situation. I remember vividly my own story. For those of you who know me, you've already heard this. But basically, as a baseball player working my way up the minor league ladder, getting to one step from realizing that which was my dream. And I remember as I was experiencing all the good things that came with that, just the excitement that just enveloped my heart is finally, after 20 years of work, finally I'm going to be able to experience this thing that I've always dreamed of. And I remember as that was happening and things were going swimmingly along, things in my career, things in that particular season, everything was going well. Then all of a sudden, like Queen Vashti, I got put on the bench, and I didn't know why. And as you looked at numbers, there wasn't reason for it. But I remember as that began to fester in my own heart, rather than seeing this as a gift from God, I began to see it as a curse. And I remember that one night when everything came to a head. When that night, out of frustration, when I screamed and yelled at the manager, when we got in a fight in front of the entire team there in the locker room, screaming at one another at the top of our lungs, all because I wasn't getting what I wanted, because God was intervening or allowing things to happen to expose my heart. And I remember as I said things that I wish I had never said, my heart was revealed. And I remember as I walked out of that office, I knew my career was over. I knew everything I'd worked for was gone. And in the midst of that, there was this vision that God had given me. And I am not one who gets visions. Maybe you do. I don't. But there was this sense of this black amalgam, this mess that was front and center. And I remember distinctly knowing exactly what that was. It was my heart. And I remember God saying to me, "Bruce, this is what I'm changing." As I looked back that night and went home and sulked and cried and bemoaned 20 years down the drain, and coming back the next morning and sure enough, I was sent down the very next day, knew everything had changed. But that vision didn't. And it stayed with me. And it began to help me see who I was. That I was a man that was extremely ambitious. One who desired to step on other people to accomplish that which I longed to accomplish. And in that moment, as I look back now, 20 or something years later, as I look back, there is nothing in my life that I would regard as a greater gift than that night, other than my salvation, my wife, and my children, than that vision that God gave me. Because He showed me who I was apart from Him. He showed me that though I was a Christian, though I'd led Bible studies, though I had been privileged to lead people to Christ, I was fooled in who I really was. God had given me this precious gift. And the question to me and the question to you this morning is, what are you going to do with that gift? Ahasuerus threw it away. He threw it to his advisors and made up some rules and regulations to enforce it, rather than understanding and realizing that his disgrace was really his glory. Realizing or not realizing that his shame was really his opportunity. You see, what he should have learned is the eternal King's domain. He should have learned that he could not trap the heart. You see, he could subdue nations from India to the Mediterranean, but he couldn't lift a finger to control a heart. How that must have enraged this ruler. But we're all enraged as well to find out that we don't have as much control as we think we had either. Funerals, unexpected diagnoses, car accidents, they all remind us that we can't control life. And they force us to come face to face with our mortality, our weakness and our impotence can be hid behind opulence and armies. But when it comes to the hearts of men and women, it's like a thin thread held over an open flame. Only God controls the heart. Ahasuerus, you're not as great as you think. You aren't actually in control of the circumstances of men and women. You aren't even running your own country. It's the benevolent hand of God. It's this unseen God that's working in a way that belies coincidence. The curtain of make-believe is pulled back to reveal what really counts. God has already definitively told the human race what is most important and what is fleeting as He has given us His Word. But the book of Esther, this journey that we're going to be on, goes way beyond preach and promise. Instead, takes us to the land of show and tell. Much like Job, we get to look over the balcony and look down on the stage of the Persian court with information that the actors are not privy to. And this is the information. God's behind the scenes. God is working on behalf of His people. God's providential workings will not be thwarted. And though Haman arises, those circumstances change, God is still on the throne. You see, where every king has failed, there's been one who cannot fail. And yes, his dwelling is incredible. And yes, the streets there where he resides are as gold. But the difference between God and every other king is that he holds the human heart within his hand. I will sprinkle clean water on you, he says in Ezekiel, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, listen, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, I'm governor, I'm Lord, I'm king of the heart. Ahasuerus, you can't control your wife's heart, but behold, I control yours. Won't you come to me? Won't you fall down and worship me instead of the trappings which you're showing off to the rest of the world? They'll all go away. They'll all fade. So the king looks to his rulers with this great dilemma. And they say, what shall we do? And they come up with this idea, the fact that Vashti has now refused to come forward with her husband, now is an insult not just to the king, not just to his court, but to his entire country. Now all women will hold their husbands in contempt. And so the theory goes like this. Why don't we do this? Because Vashti wouldn't come before the king, even though the king probably asked her to come forward in a rude manner, in a way that was demeaning and ugly, and never for that which God intended. Why don't we do this? Because she was unwilling to come forward. Let's say that she never comes into the presence of the king again. And someone greater than her, someone better than her, someone worthy, more worthy than her, will now take her place and she'll be banished. And that way, because of that, people will know that if that's the case, that she will never come into her presence again, then women will respect their husbands. Then they will honor their husbands. And so they throw into law this forced regulation and force legislation that anyone who doesn't respect or honor their husband will be treated as Vashti. And that is to subdue the heart through legislation, through rules. Do you see what the writer's doing? Do you see how foolish this looks as you're reading it? Can you see through the king? Can you see through these wise men, the wisest men in all the world, or at least in this kingdom that rules the whole world? Can you see that you can't legislate morality? That you can't change the heart through rules? How different it is with Christ. How different it is at the cross, where God comes and impregnates the heart, where God comes and resonates within the heart, so that Christians don't obey because they have to, but because they want to. How a Christian is different from every other kingdom of the world. How those in the kingdom of God live totally differently. Ephesians 5:22-33, the famous passage about husbands and wives. You remember the story, just paraphrase, or you remember the verses, that husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. You are to lay down your lives sacrificially, washing them from every blemish, every stain, every wrinkle. You are to be like Christ. Husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. You are to give yourself as God gave Himself sacrificially. You are to take the bullet. You are to go out in the lead. You are to lay down your life as Christ laid down your life. Because what Christ has done for you, now you are able to do that which is impossible. You are able to desire and long to do what God wants you to do. Wives, submit to your husbands as in everything, as unto the Lord, just as Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, submits to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, in every single thing. So wives, you are to be just like Jesus Christ and submit into everything. How different the gospel of Christ than these rules of Ahasuerus in this kingdom, where they try to subdue the heart with rules and regulations. But God does it with the cross. He does it through His blood. That because of what Christ has done, now those who will follow God will gladly submit, will gladly love, because they've been gladly forgiven and gladly loved. You see, the story of Esther points to a greater story, a bigger narrative. The story of Jesus Christ and His grace, and how things are drastically different. Instead of bringing your wife forward to her great shame, God the Father throws His Son in the midst of humanity and bears the shame of all humanity. He takes upon Himself their shame so that they might receive His righteousness, His goodness. You see, this is the God who's silently working behind the pages of this book of Esther. And it's important that you don't miss Him. It's important that you pay attention, that as He sets the stage with this opulent-looking kingdom, that you see the reality of its emptiness. And in seeing that emptiness, your heart begins to long and cry out, isn't there something more? Isn't there something different? Is this all we have? Is this how we're to live our lives? Just to legislate living through rules and regulations? Isn't there something more? The Bible screams. The cross cries out. Jesus' blood exclaims, yes. Yes. There's something so much better. There's something so much more. It's a person. His name is Jesus. And He's died in order to bring you into relationship with Him. The true King who acts like a king. The true King who serves the people. The true King who lays down His life for the good of the sheep. This is the God that we will be looking at in this book. And oh, how He is marvelously going to reveal Himself, though His name will never once be mentioned. Will you stand with me as the worship team comes forward? Perhaps you're here this morning and God's desire is to get your attention in a special way. And maybe you haven't been disgraced publicly as King Ahasuerus was. But perhaps the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart. And in your mind, some things are coming to mind. Perhaps things that you've been worshiping. Or perhaps things that you've been neglecting. And God would be calling you to Himself yet again, saying, "Oh, my child, come unto me. Oh, my child, accept what I'm doing. Know that I'm good. Receive it as a gift as you receive Jesus as a gift. Know that I'm working for your protection. Know that though it might seem that I've forgotten you, as it might have seemed to the Jews as they looked around that kingdom, as they looked around at all this luxury and all this lavish attire and lavish buildings, as they looked around, they must have been tempted to think, where are you, God? Aren't we supposed to be your people? Why are we here in exile? Where are you when we need you most? I'm right here. And I'm working in ways you can't even begin to fathom. And it's all for your good. But won't you respond? Won't you respond to what God is doing in your life right now, speaking to you, even now? If you're a Christian, something's coming to your mind, and you might be thinking, that has nothing to do with what Bruce has been saying. I don't even know what he's been saying. But all of a sudden, that's come in your mind. Guess who that's from? It ain't from Bruce. That's the Holy Spirit. He's beckoning you to come. God's using His Word to illumine your heart. Now the only question that you need to wrestle with today is, what are you going to do with God's Spirit upon your heart right now? You see, your decision is going to have either blessings or consequences down the road. For Ahasuerus, he missed it. Oh, did he miss it? Not you. Let's sing together.